And Smita Krishna Maharaj is also supposed to be coming. Well, he's supposed to speak after me. It's a joint lecture, but we didn't work out how to speak at the same time. So it'd be interesting if I spoke one line and he spoke one line. It'd be very interesting. We never thought of that. Anyway, Hare Krishna. Om Agyanatimirandhasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chakshurin Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Vandeham Shri Guru Shiyataf Parakamalam Shri Guru Navaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Ratnatam Vitam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadhutam Vajana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padan Sahagana Lalita Shiva Shakan Vitamscha Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. Now I'm supposed to be telling you something, but I'm going to ask something instead. Is it a policy that the Vyasa-san is taken out for the Sunday feast lecture, or is it just like that? I'm just wondering. I'm not protesting, I'm just wondering. I'm just wondering if it's an adjustment or to... I'm just wondering if it was an adjustment. What's the word? I'm supposed to be saying in English, but I can't even think of the English word myself. A conciliation. An adjustment to the Western culture in which everyone's considered equal. So, égalité. What is it? Liberté, égalité, fraternité. Everyone should be as free as possible and equal as possible. Fraternité, that's probably, they'll say, why brotherhood? It should be sisterhood. What? Because in the modern age, it's, you know, women's lib, right? So, brotherhood and sisterhood. But the Vedic culture, or the culture of the Vedas, Veda means knowledge. The culture that we are attempting to follow, it's clearly accepted that there is a hierarchy, and that if one is to learn something, one has to sit under, not equal, or sit above. Sometimes they have in the university like an auditorium where the hearer sits above the speaker. But it doesn't work. In the Upanishads, there's a story of some brahmanas who by caste are superior to kshatriyas or kings. So they went to learn from him one particular kind of knowledge. So, as according to the custom, when they came to his palace, he sat them above him. Because by caste they're considered, socially considered superior. Brahmanas are persons of spiritual knowledge, and they're socially they're recognized as superior to kings. Caste are superior to kshatriyas or kings. So they went to learn from him one particular kind of knowledge. So, as according to the custom, power and money and position and all these useless kind of things. But, well, useless for them, because they're cultivating higher knowledge. So he said, well, how can I serve you? They only come to the palace of kings if there's something they require from the king. So they may require some gift of cows, or they may be being harassed by some demoniac elements, and the king has to come and kill the disturbing elements. So what do you want? They said. The king asked the brahmanas. So they told him that we want this particular, I think it's Agni Vidya, I can't remember, knowledge of fire. One particular kind of specialized knowledge. They knew that he had this knowledge and they wanted to learn it from him. So he said, he's very politely said to them, I can give you land, I can give you protection, I can give you cows, but I cannot give you this. So please rest comfortably tonight and in the palace. So then they left and they said, why did he disagree? Why did he not agree to teach us that? He was very respectful to us, he was very polite, but why did he not agree to teach us this particular knowledge that we came from? So then they surmised among themselves that we were sitting above him. And knowledge, like water, flows down. It doesn't go up. So if one is to learn anything, one has to accept a position of inferiority to the person who is to teach it. So socially we may be superior, and in terms of many other kinds of knowledge we may be superior, but we came asking for a particular kind of knowledge and he cannot give that knowledge, cannot be properly imparted unless we accept that our inferiority, and we have to accept that. So in Vedic culture, the position of the teacher is revered. It's not just called a teacher. It's not like an academic job. But the teacher, especially the teacher of spiritual knowledge, is called guru. Now, this term in the modern age is, they say, what do they call it? Management gurus. It's anyone who teaches anything which is a little unusual, you could say, or unconventional. Because the management guru means they have all kinds of unconventional techniques. The 1 minute manager and then the 59 second employee. That was years ago. Now they're more advanced. They have so many techniques. But the term has come to be used in a mundane, secular manner. But actually, guru is to be revered on the same level as God. Of course, in our democratic culture, we don't revere God either. He only gets one vote, just the same as everyone else. Or we might make it zero because we voted him out of existence. So God doesn't even get one vote. In the school we're taught how God has been voted out of existence. We teach Darwin's theory that first of all that everything came into being by chance. There's no God in control. And then the whole universe came into being by chance, and life came into being by chance, and here we are. So there's no need of any God, and if he comes, we might give him a vote, but first of all, we have to make him a Swiss citizen, and that's so not so easy. So in this way, they've decided the laws of the land. In many countries, they don't allow. There should be no religious education because religion is just a matter of opinion. If you like, you can believe it. If you don't, doesn't matter. It's up to you. It's like it's a hobby. If you like, you can do it. If you don't, doesn't matter. You have to pay your taxes. That's not a matter of opinion. But you can't say, well, it's a democratic country, and in my opinion, I don't want to pay any taxes. And say, well, in our opinion, we have a very nice prison here, and welcome. If you don't, and the other taxpayers can pay for your stay in the prison because you didn't pay your taxes. So, this is foolishness. In the name of being equal, they, in the name of humanitarianism, that we didn't see any God, we didn't touch any God, we didn't smell, feel, hear, and so therefore we have decided scientifically that there is no God and all men are equal. But at the border, if you don't have a Swiss passport or a valid visa, you're not allowed in because we are more equal than non-Swiss. All men are equal, but some are Swiss. So non-Swiss are not allowed in to contaminate our country unless you have a visa. Unless you have enough money, you're not allowed in the country. So the many foolish ideas have been put forward in the name of knowledge. Many things we are taught in the name of knowledge, but actual knowledge of our existential position. Who are we? What is the purpose of life? Who is God? What happens after death? This knowledge which can never be ascertained by any scientific means. And therefore they say it's not scientific. It's scientific, but not that science. Higher level science. It's non-material knowledge. By axiomatically spiritual knowledge, by its very nature, cannot be understood by any material means. That makes sense, doesn't it? If it's spiritual knowledge, then there's no material means to understand it. When they say, well, there's no material means, then we don't accept that it exists because we are, from the beginning, atheistic. And we don't accept that there can be anything beyond our empiric method. Unless we can touch, taste, smell, feel, or hear it, it doesn't exist. We have decided. Everything that is to be known is to be ascertained through our scientific method. Another foolish proposal. That knowledge is restricted to that which we can perceive. Who are we? We're tiny little beings. But we presume that if some phenomena is proposed but is not perceivable by our senses, then it cannot exist. So Vedic knowledge is that knowledge which some covers the sphere of that which can be perceived by the senses. But there is also knowledge of that which is beyond our senses. There are two levels of the knowledge. Aparavidya and paravidya. The Vedic knowledge teaches both levels. That which is material and that which is spiritual. That requires faith. Faith in a principle beyond that which is immediately accessible to our senses. Not to have that faith, to say that nothing can exist beyond that which is perceivable by our senses, that is extremely small-minded, that all of reality is encompassable within our sense perception. Rather, it is more reasonable to accept that there is knowledge beyond that which we can touch, taste, smell, feel, or even imagine. A Vedic knowledge is that, or the higher level, paravidya, spiritual knowledge, that is received from the Vedas. Vedas means that knowledge which is apaurusheya. It is not given by any mundane person. It is eternally existing. And that knowledge is delivered through spiritual knowledge, or scriptural, we can say, which is delivered through a chain of knowledgeable persons, like a river flowing down. One has to stand under to accept it. as Srila Prabhupada said, understanding requires standing under. You cannot stand on top. Like the, so the rishis, they understood. They came back the next day and they stood below him and said, can we learn this knowledge? He said, yes. Now you sit below. So he would teach them, and then after the day was over, he would sit them above him and feed them and serve them. And the next day they would sit below and they would again get the knowledge. So this is the way the knowledge is to be received. Sitting under doesn't mean that one has to become accept with blind faith or foolishly, but it means to accept on principle that I have to receive knowledge means that there are things I don't understand, and there's someone who does understand who can explain it to me. And actually all knowledge, even mundane knowledge, we receive like this. When the kids go to school and the teacher says, now you have to teach, so no, we'll teach you. And you can't learn anything. You have to accept. When we study mathematics, calculus, who studied calculus? Everyone studies, if you know. Is it? I don't know. But when you first see it, I remember when I first saw calculus, you see it, I see the thing on the blackboard, and what is that? It doesn't mean, to someone who doesn't know, it just looks like some squiggles. But then the teachers, and you look at the teacher, and you have faith that the teacher can teach you. He knows, or she knows, we have to be democratic in these days. He or she knows. I don't know, but I have faith that I can learn about it if I submit to the teacher. And sure enough, if you submit to the teacher, this is what it means. I can't remember, I did learn it once, but I completely forgot what it is. I wouldn't know what to do. At least I can recognize what it is. When you see one of these things, it's calculus, that's all. But you have faith that the teacher can explain it to you. But if the teacher says, well, this is what you're doing, say, oh, I don't agree. Well, all right, you don't agree, and you don't learn, that's all. You can say, well, I have my own way of doing it. You can do, but it won't be any use to you because there is a specific system of solving calculus problems which has its proven efficacy. So if we say, I'll do it my own way, well, then you can do it your own way. You can, you know, all higher physics, all based on calculus, this, that. So if you say you want to build a bridge, and I'll make the equations my own way. So you'll build a very nice bridge, and it'll crack and collapse, if you can even build it in the first place. Because there are principles which are to be understood. And we can learn them if we defy that, no, I don't, you don't know what you're talking about. Well, okay. You don't, then you can't learn. The teacher is a teacher because he's accredited by others who know the science. There is a specific science, and those who know it, they recognize, yes, this person is qualified. He has learned properly, he is qualified, now he can teach. And this way the knowledge continues to be passed down. And maybe, I don't know, 5% of people in human society learn what calculus is. And the others, to them, it doesn't mean anything. To them, it's just squiggles on paper. And they may say, well, it's just squiggles on paper. To you, it is, because you don't have knowledge. You didn't learn. But to those who know, it's a useful system of knowledge which can be applied with practically. So in the same way, spiritual knowledge, which begins with discriminating between spirit and matter. This term spiritual is used in a very vague way. But the term spiritual has a very specific meaning. It is a subject which begins with discriminating between spirit and matter. Then there are so many things to understand. And what is the nature of spirit in a liberated position? Who is the Supreme Spirit? What is our relationship with the Supreme Spirit? So many things are to be understood. People who don't understand this may scoff and say, well, we don't believe in all, you don't believe, but then you don't get the benefit. You don't, well, I don't know, I don't know about all this, therefore it doesn't exist. It's a very foolish proposition. It's like someone, they see the calculus and they say, that's just some squiggles, and these stupid people, they're talking all these things, but it's a waste of time. Let's go and play football. You can go play football, but then you don't learn about calculus, or you don't learn about spiritual life. Or learning requires discipline, beginning with humility. And especially the more subtle the topic is, or the higher the topic is. Just like if you want to learn about medicine, there are books, but you can't learn. If someone tells that, well, now I have to have brain surgery, it's going to cost 50,000 Swiss francs. And someone says, well, I'll do it for you for only 5,000 Swiss francs. He said, oh, really? You know how to do brain surgery? Yeah, I read all about it in a book. And then I said, okay, I'll go for the 50,000. I don't want your cheap brain surgery. What do you know about it? Well, I read about it in a book. I know everything about it. But you have to be trained, you see. Someone who knows will show you how to do it. It's not just reading in a book. You can't become a doctor just by reading books. You have to be trained. There are subtleties to the science, how to recognize disease. Of course, they're pretty bad at that, but theoretically they're supposed to know how to diagnose you. Then how to treat. What are the many, many different complications that can arise? It requires some subtle understanding. It's not just a matter of going by the book. So the more complex the concepts are, the more subtle they are, the more it is required to have someone guiding us. If something is relatively simple, we can teach ourselves with the help. Even then, with a book, we're learning from someone. Or by trial and error, you can learn. You can learn how to use a computer program by trial and error. Or just you hit the buttons and hope that when you've got it wrong 20 times in a row, then you hit on, okay, this is how you do it. So you can learn. But then, especially for higher level knowledge, tad vijnanatam sagurum eva vigachit. To attain that knowledge of what is beyond material existence, for the sake of attaining that knowledge, one must go to a guru, and that requires submission. It's not a matter of let's have a talk. Let's sit down and have a talk. Guruji, what's your idea? Well, I think this. Well, that's very interesting. Well, I think something else. You can't attain spiritual knowledge like that. It's not a matter of discussion. One has to hear and learn. And intelligence is required to understand the subject matter. But that intelligence means understanding the concepts submissively. If one doesn't understand, one is required to question. I don't understand this. Can you explain? And some of the things, some of the concepts we learn, they may go against our very way of thinking. We may think it doesn't make any sense. Just like in Bhagavad Gita, we find Krishna is speaking to Arjuna. He's telling him about spiritual knowledge. And in the course of telling him, he says, what is that? Aham Vaishnava. What is that first verse of the fourth chapter? Imam Vivasvate Yogam Proktavanaham Avyayam. He says, Imam Vivasvate Yogam. I don't need the rest of the verse, just the first two lines. So he says, I first spoke this knowledge to the sun god, Vivasva. So, and then he's going on saying, Evang Parampara Praptan, this knowledge was received in disciplic society. Arjuna just interrupts and says, hey, wait a minute. Are you sure? Can you just explain about that? Aparam bhavato janma parang janma vivasvataha katam. I left my brain somewhere else. Katam ejad vijaniyam tamado proktavaniti. He said that, well, you were born after Vivasvan. You're the same age as me. And Vivasvan, he's going back millions of years. So how am I to understand that you spoke this to him so long ago? It doesn't seem to make any sense. Just like if I tell you, here I am sitting saying to you and saying, well, actually, I remember speaking this knowledge to Napoleon. You say, well, wait a minute, that sounds very interesting, but Napoleon came how long ago? 200, 300 years ago? Huh? 200 years ago. Depends which Napoleon, the first. Napoleon, okay, let's say 200. There must have been one Napoleon or so, about 200 years ago. So you say, well, that sounds very interesting, but it's a little difficult to accept because you don't look like you're over 200 years old. So could you explain that to me? Now, in my case, it would sound like I'm a candidate to be shipped off to the mental institution. But if I said such a thing, in all seriousness. But in the case of Krishna, Arjuna was speaking to Krishna, and he already understands Krishna's not an ordinary person, as Krishna is establishing in Bhagavad Gita. So he said, can you explain that? He didn't say, oh, come on, Krishna, what are you talking about? That's not possible. But he said, how am I to understand? How can I understand that? It doesn't seem to make any sense. Of course, Krishna, at this point in Bhagavad Gita, has already told Arjuna that for the soul there is never birth nor death. So Arjuna is already having some insight that Krishna is on the platform of the soul, not on the platform of the material body. So he's already beginning to understand that some things are possible which we cannot imagine. So he didn't challenge Krishna that, well, come on, this is all rubbish. Why don't you speak something sensible? Come on, we're about to have a fight here. Let's get serious. It's not time for fairy stories. But he asked him, how is it possible? How is it possible? What did Krishna say? Bahuni mevi ati tani janmani tavacharjana. Tani ahang veda sarvani natvang veda parantapa. He said, both you and I have had many births, but the difference is I remember them, you don't. So then Arjuna understood. Oh, okay, all right. It didn't seem possible, but because he asked submissively, then Krishna immediately gave the answer based on what he had previously said. He had already told that we have many, many births. And then Krishna went on to explain, Ajopi sanadayatma bhutanam ishvaropi san. Prakritim Swamadishtaya Sambhavami Atmamayaya, that I am unborn. I don't actually have many births, but I appear to take birth by my own internal potency. So in this way, Krishna distinguishes himself from ordinary persons who do take birth again and again. But Krishna's birth, Janma Karma Chame Divya, Krishna's birth is not like ours. It is not forced by our previous activities, by karmic reactions. So many important things Krishna reveals based on this submissive inquiry by Arjuna. Arjuna could have just said, well, let's forget the whole thing now. But because he asked submissively, he was able to understand. So this is a very big topic. But an essential one. If we're to understand spiritual knowledge, then the first principle is that tadvidhi pranipatena, one has to approach submissively, bowing down. In Western culture, this is considered a crime against humanity. that if one person has to bow before another. But in Vedic culture, it is the key to receiving all blessings, both for material and spiritual advancement, which is why even today we find in Vedic culture, Indian culture, that even people from rich families will bow down before a person of spiritual knowledge, and they'll train their children that advancement, spiritual advancement, comes not by challenging, not by, it's not something to, not, this knowledge is not something to be conquered or acquired or made the masters of. You can get a degree in the university, master of science or master of arts or master of business administration. But in spiritual understanding, one acquires knowledge by becoming the servant. And one becomes a spiritual master, not as a kind of career proposition, but by becoming the servant of the servants of the Supreme. Then one is appointed by them to give this knowledge to others. So it is required to sit above. One who is always sitting below the masters of spiritual knowledge, the ultimate master, the ultimate supreme personality of Godhead, Krishna, then such a person should, to assist others, sit above them to distribute this knowledge to them. So I was just wondering why this big seat was taken out. So that big seat in the Western world, they may not like that, but that not liking it is, and that is an obstacle to our acquiring spiritual knowledge. So I talked about a basic principle of receiving spiritual knowledge. So now I'd like to ask Smita Krishna Maharaj to speak about more of what that knowledge is.
Oh. We may have a problem here. You're not sitting properly.
And we're not sitting properly?
No. You just said that, you know, we have to sit higher. Otherwise, we will not receive the knowledge.
Right, it's on an equal. That's what I was saying. Knowledge flows down.
Yeah.
It may get stuck.
No, it may be that it just splashes out on the floor here.
We heard that we also read the 13th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, the description of knowledge by Krishna, the higher knowledge of knowledge, knowledge done with humility, and that's why sitting below, as you described here, knowledge flows down, the mercy comes from above, knowledge comes from above, and we receive, we place ourselves properly, then we can receive the knowledge. And if we're not properly situated in relationship to the source, we will not get it. It will not flow upwards. It will flow downwards. And that's... I find it interesting how Krishna in the 13th chapter describes knowledge, and it starts with humility. Spark with humility, pridelessness, non-violence, tolerance, arjavam, simplicity, and then acharya upasana, approaching a bona fide spiritual master, approaching an acharya. And the interesting there for me, what's interesting for me is that the knowledge is more a matter of qualities than knowledge as a specific, just knowing numbers and figures and verses like that. It's given more as qualities. When we truly understand the Bhagavad Gita or the knowledge, it will also make us humble. Krishna says, I am the source of all spiritual material worlds. Everything emanates from me. The wise who know this perfectly engage in my devotional service with open hearts. So that when we understood it, the result is that we surrender. Of course, surrender is also the way to understand it. I would say there must be a willingness to understand it. And then when the willingness is, then we're willing to understand, and then we may be willing to undergo the difficulty of surrendering and bowing down in order to get the knowledge. And then the knowledge comes down, so we are dependent. We are not independent. We could be in dependence of Krishna. That we depend on Krishna. But we are not independent of Him. We are independent of Him. And that is an important point. We can't force Him. And we can't force the knowledge, if you say like that. And we might not even be able to force the knowledge or force, buy the knowledge for money. That is also, humility. How do you earn humility? I don't believe you can buy humility for money. It's something you have to earn, require by service and surrender to those who are superior to you, who are superior to us. So Krishna, we take it from the fourth chapter, so Arjuna asks, how is this possible? How he could have instructed the son of Vibhasana? He must be older than you. And then he says, as you stated here then, okay, many, many births both you and I have passed. I can remember them all, but you cannot. And that makes a difference, okay, We have, in one sense, and Prabhupada says in the purport that it indicates that Arjuna was with there also, but in a different capacity as eternal companion of Lord Krishna. But he, even though he was there, he don't remember it, whereas Krishna does remember it. And that's a big difference. Well, of course, we could have some sage and some mystic powers who could remember his previous lives also. But Krishna is not, it's not in that category. He is the Supreme Lord. He says, as Maharaj said here, although I'm unborn and my transcendental body never deteriorates, and although I'm the Lord of all living entities, I still appear in every millennium in my original transcendental form. So there we have the transcendental form of the Lord. He appears. And of course, here it says, Vasudev Krishna speaking. Whenever and wherever there is a decline in religious practice, a descendant of Bharata, and a predominant rise of irreligion, at that time I descend myself. It's coming to fight the demons, to re-establish Dharma, proper Dharma, Sanatana Dharma. And then, Paritranaya Sarunam Vinashaya Shatuskritam Dharma Samstapanartaya Sambhavami Yuge Yuge. To deliver the pious and annihilate the miscreants, as well as to re-establish the principles of religion, Dharma. I myself appear, millennium after millennium. So Krishna, out of his mercy, appears for our benefit. And then, janma karma shamin divyam evam yoviti tatvataha tektva deyam punajanma naitima miti sorjuna. One who knows the transcendental nature of my appearance and activities does not, upon leaving the body, take his birth again in this material world, but attains the eternal abode for you. So that's, if we understand Krishna's, we submissively surrender to the Guru Parampara, to the Guru, the true Guru who knows Krishna, who knows the spiritual science, then we can understand the transcendental nature of Krishna's appearance and activities. So, and that delivers us from birth and death, but not only delivers us from birth and death, but also gives us an entrance into Krishna's eternal abode to associate with Him. So, in one sense, we have that is our goal. We want to associate, I assume, maybe, we want to associate with Krishna, be close to him, as devotees, as friends. And when then we heard, there's five different relationships giving in the introduction of the Bhagavad Gita, Prabhupada mentions that Arjuna had one relationship, a friendly relationship, and then we have this neutrality, servitorship, friendship, parental relationship, conjugal relationship to be had with the Supreme Lord. So once when we've been purified and we actually be there, then, well, in one sense we're, so to say, equal to the Lord, but we're, of course, not exactly equal to him, but we reciprocate in various ways as if we were equal. But that is in order to exchange rasa, or love, with Krishna. The devotees never are equal, no position, but then here we're covered by Mahamaya, and you know, in this illusion, we think that we are the Lord, or we don't need the Lord, or we don't know, or that I'm as good as anyone else. And then in the spiritual world, there's a Yogamaya, who sometimes also covers the devotees and makes them, so to say, forget the fact that they're a subordinate position. But that is for the sake of enhancing their loving exchange with the Lord. So now the Lord, so of course we, at least, that could also be an ambition. We want to have knowledge, but we also want to have the association with the Lord, maybe an experience of the association with the Lord. And then where can we find the Lord? You know, we come to the Hare Krishna temple, and here the Lord is. The Archa Vigraha, the Lord descends as in the deity form. And of course, now we may look in the deity in various ways. And then we may say that, nice deities. What are they made of? Our ignorant, how do you say that? But that's maybe our thought. Well, what if we said from a material, we view the deities from a material, still from a material point of view. Well, we have some understanding that it's Krishna is there somehow or another, but we still have our vision is tinged by a material conception of the form. Of course, we understand that the transcendental form, the form of the Lord is transcendental, and it's always transcendental. So the Lord appears also in the Archa Vigraha. So he makes his appearance. He agrees to be present in the form of the deity of the Archa Vigraha, and in that form we can approach him and serve him with love and devotion. Because then we, and specifically in the beginning, but even then, and that continues, we start in a regulated way to serve the Lord and trying to put our love and devotion into it, but we may just be regulated and we have to maybe force us a little bit, but we try to serve the Lord, to decorate the Lord and glorify the Lord. And that way of love, we get purified, and as we get purified, we may more and more perceive something of the Lord's presence in this deity form. We may or may not perceive so much. And there is also a thing. The question is, do we see the deity? Or does the deity see us? And that, I understood, was Bhaktisiddhanta Viripanda, Drasta and Drista, the seer and the seen. Who is truly seeing? Whether it is the Lord that sees, he sees us. Sometimes we come for the deity greeting to have darshan of the Lord, to see the Lord. But in once another aspect is, it's not for us to see the Lord, but we come there so that the Lord can see us. To greet him, yes, here we are. And he can happily see that his devotees are there and happily dancing and chanting, giving pleasure to him. So that is the point, is we are not the enjoyer, but we are the enjoyed. We could say we are not the seers, we are the seen. Of course, we see something, but the power to see is not ours. It's given to us, and as it's given to us, it can also be taken away. And when we properly situate ourselves at the lotus feet of the Lord and the devotees, then the Lord may give us the eyes by which we can see him in his Archa Vigraha or perceive his presence. So of course, the Audites, you know, ISKCON temples in general are very nicely decorated. And that's very nice. Krishna appreciates it. And that tells something about the devotion. Otherwise, sometimes it's the main, where the deity just put like a statue there, so to say, put a bit nice something, but there's not too much of devotion because they don't understand the non-difference of the Lord and His form. So the devotees, we followers of Srila Prabhupada, have some understanding of that. And thus the Lord reciprocates in the loving dealing of His devotees. And the devotees may, in their love and devotion, go expend a lot of energy. How say we go through a lot of trouble to serve the Lord. And what's the thanks? Getting up in the morning, wake up the Lord, Mangal Arti. Well, how many is there for Mangal Arti? Well, there's some, but you know, few. See, but then you maybe bath the deity. Then you bath the deity and dress him very nicely, and then you have deity greeting, and then how many comes then here? But now we're very fortunate because it's Sunday and it's Yule and Yatra. So many devotees come to darshan of the Lord in this beautiful form. So the Lord reciprocates with the devotees, and then when the devotees are more serious, the Lord may, even in the Archavigraha, which we don't, may or may not fully understand, He may even there reciprocate in various ways with the devotees. And today we could say that He is reciprocating, there's Gonita here, and then there's Jagannath, Baladev, Subhadra, they're the basic principal deities here, but we also have additionally Krishna manifest as Radha, Sham, Sundar, and they're coming here today, on this specific day. I don't know if other days you live here, but okay, on this day they come here, and the devotees have made a nice swing, and there's water underneath to make it cool and pleasant, the whole thing. Krishna, in the form of Radha Shyam Sundar, is allowing himself to be swinged by the devotees. So we're pulling the rope, and I don't know, that will go on a little bit later today. And the Lord, He likes, you know, what's going on, you know. I would say, it's a little bit childish. But on the other hand, he was swinging the Lord. There was some swinging going on yesterday, also, I think, or something before, in some other place. And there were small children pulling, or they were happy pulling. But actually, in one sense, the Lord, in a relationship to the Lord, can we say that we're grown up? Who are the friends? The friends of Krishna, when Krishna placed in Vrindavan, he's like a child. And his friends are also like children playing with Krishna. They're the cowherd boys and the cowherd girls. And when they're enacting their pastimes in Vrindavan, they're not fully grown up. It's like children. And in that way, Krishna may appear in a small form of beautiful, childish, baby Krishna or Radha Gopal or something. But we reciprocate with him. And in one sense, we maybe can allow us to be a little bit childish, childishly appreciate the beauty of Krishna and the form of Krishna and the pastime of Krishna where we are swinging him. He is being swinged by us. So we, as the adults, take it very seriously, you know, to understanding of the swinging of the Supreme Lord. And the children may think that, well, it's nice to swing. The childish way, they may or may not fully understand, but even with whether they fully understand or not, Prabhupada said that even if a child comes in and pays his obeisances in the temple, he's benefited, because a child may not know what he's doing, but in good faith they are maybe acting according to the instruction of the devotees or something, and then we understand there's absolute power present that benefits the participants. Of course, if there's a positive relationship, it's favorable. In the beginning of the Bhagavad Gita, in the introduction, Prabhupada speaks about what? He says something that in order to understand the Bhagavad Gita, he makes one statement, and in order to understand the Bhagavad Gita, you should read it at least, how did he say, something like, at least theoretically accept that Krishna is the Supreme Lord. Okay, he says he's the Supreme Lord. Okay, so let's read it from that perspective. So you may or may not fully understand it. But we take that position. Yes, okay, they say. So okay, let's read it from that perspective and then see what happens. So we can also say here that we worship the deity and we may or may not fully understand it, but we accept that position, that this is the Supreme Lord and we're worshipping him. And he agrees to be worshipped in this way. And that way, we can, so to say, enter into the mystery of worshipping and reciprocating with the Lord. Maybe even here and now, in this, for example, Yulan Yatra celebration. And then I think, well, then we can allow ourselves to be a little bit childish, spiritually childish, not just simply appreciating. Oh, nice to swing Krishna, so to say. But whether we fully understand or not fully understand, but just like, you know, in that way. And actually, we are, on the spiritual level, we're all children. We're all Krishna's children. We all belong to Krishna. So that way we are like children in relationship to Krishna as the Supreme Father. And we may have many childish ideas, or we, in our childishness, we may think we're very grown up and very learned, but actually, it may just be an illusion. Because our learning, what is it? It's, you know, well, it can be given and it can be taken away. And then we leave this body, and who knows, maybe we go to the spiritual world, maybe we have to take another birth as some, whatever, in a devotee family or something, and then again. Then we are children again. And then maybe stay there and swing Radha and Krishna at the Yuvan Yatra. And there, the parent thinks are very nice. But we may have done it lifetimes before also. So in any case, the point about that they're a little bit childishness, not childish, and the child, sometimes the children, because they don't have so many preconceived ideas, it's easier for them to enter into something, you know, secret, or entering into some mystery like that. What Krishna appreciates is the love and devotion. And of course, in the fourth chapter, Krishna says that he gives the four kinds of pious men who surrender some to him. But then he says, of those, the one who is knowledge is the best. But he says, but they're all pious because they surrender to him. So that way, it's good. We should not just be childish. But we should accept, we should also acquire knowledge and try to understand. But at the same time, in the reciprocating with the Lord and serving the Lord and swinging the Lord, we may just be like children and playing. And the Lord may appreciate it. Just like, okay, then we have this about the faith. There was this the story about the time's coming to now. The story about the guru and his ashram, and there was this boy, and he was going to make a sacrifice, and he needed support from the disciples. So the disciples, they were small children, so they promised, "I'm going to bring this. I'm going to bring that." I think this one boy, he was going to bring something, if it was yogurt or sugar or something. He says, "Yes, I bring that." And then the little boy was for the next day, he goes to the guru, and this is a story as it's been told, and he brings there, and he goes and asks his mother for this. But the mother said, "I'm sorry, I don't have." But the part of the story was also that the little boy was told by the mother that there were, he had a friend, Dinabandhu. So of course he had to go through the forest to the guru's ashram. And it was a little bit scary to go through a big forest for a small child. So the mother said, told him a nice story, that he has his friend Dinabandhu. we could call out for. So he called for, he used to call for Dinabandhu. Dinabandhu came and I played with him. That's Krishna coming there, reciprocating a little bit child. And then, of course, now he has a problem, the little boy, because he's promised something to the guru and the mother doesn't have it, so he goes to the school and he asks for Dinabandhu and says, please help me, you know. I don't know what to do. And then so Dinabandhu gives him a small cup of sugar and yogurt. And then it says, so the boy comes with his offering to his guru, and the guru says, what's this? Just one small cup, I'm going to make a big sacrifice, what is it? And gets upset. And then he hits over the cup, the contents runs out. And then he takes up the cup, and then again he finds that the cup is full again. How is this possible? He pours it out again, and again it's full. So I asked, where did you get this from? Well, from Dinabandhu, my friend. And then the story is how they go into the, and where is he? You know, where? So they go into the forest to look for Dinabandhu, but he doesn't show himself to the teacher, but he just speaks and says, I'm sorry, I can't show myself to you. In one sense, we need a, maybe a childish faith, or that innocent faith in the Supreme Lord, and the Lord will reciprocate. Another thing is that the Lord's power is inconceivable. We can't conceive. It's beyond our power of conception. To fully understand the Lord is impossible. Because some place Prabhupada said, he don't even fully understand himself. The description is how he expands himself, and as he expands himself, he expands himself in order to understand himself. And there's a continuous expansion of the Lord's pastimes and potencies going on. So that is inconceivable. So that's we humbly surrender at his feet and pray for his mercy. And, you know, we can swing him a little bit and think, well, yes, swinging, you know, but what is that? Well, how is it? Maybe we don't really think like that. Sitting on a swing and someone swinging us, what's that? Well, maybe for children it's a fun thing. Parents are swinging them all like that. And I can say it on a farm in Sweden. I take this example. We are worshipping Panchatattva and we're bathing them every morning and polishing them. And sometimes we think, well, this is quite a work. And it's quite tough for the pujari. So we think that maybe we should do it a little bit more simple. But somehow or other we're trying to simplify it, but it doesn't really work. The pujari does have to go back and do it something the old way, massaging. And then I wonder why. So I came to the conclusion, one possible reason is just simply because Panchatattva likes it. They appreciate the endeavor the devotees do to try to polish or clean or decorate or worship like that. The Lord takes pleasure in it. As you know, he appreciates the work, the devotion they put in one way or another. So he's not blind, he's not insensitive. We may be blind, we may be insensitive, but the Lord is not. And when he sees his servant ever to try to please him one way or another, he appreciates and he reciprocates. And the reciprocation is that the heart becomes purified, we become happy, we be satisfied, and we laugh and we. I don't know if you cry nowadays, but maybe that could also be we could cry out of love, out of happiness, serving the Lord, or we are feeling satisfaction in the heart. And we can say that satisfaction in the heart, that's also the Lord's reciprocation. Good. And then we chant Hare Krishna, that's also in the same way we chant with love and devotion or trying to do attention, and then sometimes we may feel a little bit of a happiness or satisfaction or purification. Then we can understand that's also Krishna giving us a small, reciprocating in a small way with our devotion and endeavor. So let's see what Krishna, what we can do for Krishna today and what he will give to us. And then maybe in a childish way, just say thank you. Don't worry too much of whether it's true or what's going on, but yes, taking it that yes, this is Krishna, we are reciprocating with him. Srila Prabhupada Gita, he gave us Krishna. He gave us Panchatantra, gave us the process where his son will induct it to him, and not only we, but the whole world. Because through him, his grace, mercy, kindness, determination, whatever, Krishna consciousness is spread all over the world. We are sitting here today. Okay. And we were going to have questions. Was that so? Answers.
Hare Krishna. When you talk about this material world, this material energy, basically it's Lord Krishna's energy that is revealed in Sri Bhagavad-gita. Everything emanates from him. And in this material energy as well, you have different modes, a mode of goodness and a mode of compassion. And normally we associate mode of goodness with Lord Sri Krishna. Why do we still consider this energy as inferior? And as long as you are working within the mode of goodness in this material world, that is as good as serving Lord.
Not exactly. Working, the mode of goodness is described in the Bhagavad Gita, also in the 18th chapter. So what our Gurudev, Srila Prabhupada, explains is that the mode of, goodness is good, but it's not transcendental. It's not exactly. Just to be good, it's not good enough to enter into the eternal pastimes of the Lord. Then you must enter into devotion, in a devotional spirit. But the mode of goodness is a good platform from which to enter into the spiritual dimension. But it's not in itself enough. And the story is about I was given an example of how there is a traveling businessman traveling through the forest, and there's three robbers that captures him. Goodness, passion, and ignorance. So they capture him and they take everything away from him, and then the ignorant one says, "Let's just kill him." The passionate one says, "No, it's okay, we just tie him up, but we don't kill him." And the little bit good ones, better ones, say, "Well, we took everything away, but we just let him go, okay." Okay, he may not tie him up, he may be free to go, but he's still in the forest. Okay, so in that way, we are not in the same way bound by the mode of goodness. It gives a chance to understand, but it is in of itself not a transcendental platform. Because the transcendental platform is when we actually develop positive attraction for the Supreme Lord and His holy name, and His service. Because you can be in the mode of goodness and still not have any attraction for worshipping Radha Krishna or Lord Vishnu or Narayan. Maybe we're just in person of Brahman. Maybe. But that may not bring out a repetition of birth again. So we think that we have to get to the point of surrender to Krishna. Mode of goodness is a good platform to surrender to Krishna, but it is in of itself not surrender to Krishna. And the material energy is, what is it, the shadow. Yes, it's Krishna's energy, but he says it's inferior energy. But the goodness is the good part. That's from that part where it's a good chance to get out.
Thank you.
Other questions?
Can we enter in? My question is related to the previous question. Can we enter in spiritual world from mode ignorance or passion? Or we must elevate himself first to the mode of goodness?
Would you like to say something?
Well, this is a yes-no answer, so it's very simple to say no. As long as we're in material consciousness, we cannot enter the spiritual world. We have to come to purified consciousness. Purified consciousness means beyond the material consciousness. Material consciousness, goodness, passion, and ignorance are different phases of forgetfulness of Krishna. or lack of willingness to serve Krishna. The qualification for entering the spiritual world is the desire to serve Krishna. As long as that desire is not pure, pure means free from the influence of material nature, which means the desire to be separate from Krishna, then we don't have the qualification to enter the spiritual world.
Struggling for survival, you know. We are fighting for basic needs, food, shelter, whatever. How does one get enough time for spiritual advancement, and how do you do that? Of course, in this world, you have to maintain yourself as well, and you are fighting for the basics. So, how does one find time to gather the spiritual knowledge or for the spiritual advancement? And then,
yes. Maybe difficult for me to answer. I'm in a happy situation of being a Sindhya, engaged in the Hare Krishna movement, so I don't have to. Maybe not have to practice a practical experience like that. Someone other, one can save time and take a little bit of time in the morning specifically. If we speak about the mode of goodness. A little bit in the world of goodness, we may get up early in the morning and then take some time with the other morning before we start doing anything to chant and hear about Krishna. And it may not be the whole day like that, but if you can take some time there, be in the mode of goodness, get up early and chant, and then go to the Nidhyavan like that, that would be a way of finding time. And of course, then there's modern time is, as you say, the point is, what's the goal of our life, you know? And if the goal of our life is sense gratification, or whatever, status quo, socially accepted and so on, and then we have to work hard. And of course, if you have a business and family, whatever, then you have to look good, so to say, in the business. But still, it may be a matter of a small shift in the direction of our aspiration. What is it we want to achieve in our life? And if there is a will, there is a way. That's what I understood. So you may have to start with small pieces, okay, and increase it. And if it's Sunday and a day like this, very good, come to the temple and take advantage. And then maybe find out if there are some others. It's practical experience, but it's this modern world, it may look good, but it's not designed to be advantageous for spiritual life. So the old world, the old culture even in Europe was that they may not have be so sophisticated, but people had more time going to the church than they have nowadays, and they had more desire to do it. And that we don't, in any case, everything heats up to time. So it's a backward time in that sense. So take a little bit of time. Take some time in the morning, whatever we propose. That's in the mode of goodness. Get up then. Take half an hour, quarter of an hour, 1 hour, whatever. Chant on here. Read something with our Guru, Sri Prabhupada's books. Chant a little bit to japa. And then go on. I think that's a chance I see.
Thank you. And do you
have any
comment here? What's our priorities?
What?
What are our priorities? What are our priorities in life? That's more or less what you're saying also. Modern society is set up in the name of progress. Everyone has to work so hard, just to, as you say, to get the basic necessities, because the basic necessities have increased. Now it's a necessity to have a vehicle. It's a necessity to have a house, which you have to pay so much for. Even you're working, and in most countries, more than half your income goes in taxes. So you're working more than 6 months a year to pay the taxes. So it's a miserable society. In the name of progress, they've just made life miserable. Srila Prabhupada wanted to set up simple agricultural communities so that people could live without all these artificial necessities and save time for chanting Hare Krishna. People think, well, modern life is so wonderful. Well, you don't even think about it, you just presume that you turn the tap and the water comes up. But in traditional society, you have to go and fetch the water. You think, well, that sounds pretty primitive. But to get that facility, you have to do so much other work. To get the electricity turned, you hit the switch and the light comes on. That's a great modern convenience, but to sustain that convenience, you have to work so hard, and the whole society becomes so complex. So, simple living makes for clear thinking. Whereas in the modern complex society, it's required that one's to be very smart, just like you're an IT man, you write software, so you have to be very, you know, you have to have a very complex, sophisticated intelligence. But sometimes, there's a saying in English, you can't see the wood for the trees. You're seeing so many details, but you can't see the whole picture. So people who live very simply, then it's very simple for them to understand that everything is sustained by God. And that the real purpose of life is to understand Him and serve Him and worship Him. But in modern life, because you know, you say struggling for survival, so we're pitting our intelligence against that of others. It's a competitive world. So we think that we're surviving by our own efforts. It just increases the illusion. This so-called technologically advanced society increases the illusion that we're in control of our lives. But we actually end up working such long hours, and what do you get at the end of it? Well, you can't even get the basic necessities of life are food, clothing, shelter, fresh air. Fresh air you can't get, no matter how much you spend. If you're living in the city, which most of the population is living in the city, you can't get fresh air. However much, bring a million friends, you can't get fresh air. People don't know what food tastes like. They just eat this stuff which they buy in the supermarket, which is called food. But it's not real. It's just some chemically grown and chemically sprayed with no flavor, no nutrition. People don't know actually what fresh food tastes like, what real food tastes like. I actually lived for several years in Bangladesh, in the villages, before they got electricity in the villages. So I know what this kind of life is like. It's a little rough, you could say, by somebody else, but it has its advantages also. There are so many disadvantages of this modern technologically advanced society. You know, long words like that, that's one disadvantage. Oh, so many long words. People are dehumanized. You know, people don't have friends. They're just other economic units. That's all. And you don't have deep relationships because you're moving around here and there, just like you were born where? In Jammu? And now you're in Switzerland. And then your company might resituate you in China or something like that. They just move you around because they need you as an economic unit. And it's a very common thing now that the man will be working in one city and the wife is working in another city. 3 hours flight away. And where's the family? And there is no family. It's just, and they phone each other, I love you, I love you. Anything else to say? No. Where's the family life? So, anyway, there's much to be said about this. Modern society stinks, to put it briefly. Anyway, in this difficult situation, somehow or other we have to find time for spiritual life, which modern civilization, in all ways, it kills spiritual life, it kills even the inclination for it. So those who have it are very fortunate. So try not to be sucked in as far as possible. Make time. Trim down on other things. No need to watch TV, read newspapers. Save time for chanting Hare Krishna. I have a book, actually. I wrote a book about the glimpses of traditional India, including my experiences in Bangladesh, how people are living very simply, and chanting Hare Krishna. Many times we'd go in villages in the evening, and what do they do in the evening? There's nothing, there's no TV, there's no electric light, so they pull out the mridangas and chant Hare Krishna. Now there's electricity in every village, and there's TVs in every village, and that culture is dying. Because now they can watch Bangladeshi soap operas. I'm a Pakai Taki. Alright, yes.
One last question.
Well, it doesn't have to be the last one. No one asked it. What is one lady here wanted to ask something else?
Was that a lady? May we take the lady?
Yeah. Yeah, she's got the last one.
You were talking about how, and it's for you, Maharaj.
It's for me?
Yes.
He's Maharaj too.
Yeah, but thank you for me asking that specific question.
Yeah.
If it's possible to go to the Chasna platform from the world of ignorance, you said no. And now my question is, what about the devotees who joined the temple, did some service for a while, got initiated, moved away, and still come and do some kind of service, but maybe can't follow so much the regulated principles and stuff like that?
Can't follow the regulated principles? Well, no one's forcing you to break them. If someone says, I can't follow the principles, it's not true. It's not that you can't follow, it's that you've made a decision not to.
Where
are they situated? In a more fortunate situation than others who are not rendering service, but they're not situated in their constitutional position of pure devotional service to Krishna. So we can't say that one who's following according to the directions of Guru, Sadhu, and Shastra, one who's not following are on the same level. It's not all on the same level. It's not that it's all the same. Certainly devotional service is it's always auspicious, but actual purification takes place when we make a sankalpa or a decision that now I want to become purified. If we take devotional service as a kind of hobby, that I do it on, I come on Sundays or festivals and the rest of the week I do all nonsense. It's not going to be very purifying. It's like there's a fire, with one hand you're pouring petrol and the other you're pouring water. You say, well, I'm pouring petrol, you're also pouring water. So you get a lot of smoke. You don't get the purifying. So better to if the desired result is fire, then better to pour some petrol. But if we are at the same time performing activities which are detrimental to devotional service, then how is there going to be purification? It has to be a sincere desire for purification. We can't cheat Krishna. So if you're feeling you're so weak you can't. You're not following everything. At least come and do something. That's good. But we can't say that it's on the same level as one who is following all the principles. And ultimately, whether we are delivered to Krishna's lotus feet depends on his mercy. But there's a process to invite that mercy. Krishna may override everything and pick up someone who's not following. And he may, someone who is following, he may also say, no, you're still too proud or something like this. So ultimately it depends on Krishna's will. But Krishna, through Shastra, has told us what his will is, how we should behave in a manner to attract his mercy. So if we're sincere about getting His mercy, we should act in that way.
Just add to that this Bhagavad Gita 2.64. Krishna says like this: "But a person free from all attachment and aversion and able to control his senses through regulative principles of freedom, the regulative principles of freedom can obtain the complete mercy of the world." That's 2.64.
What is the difference between a person who is chanting 16 rounds and a person who is serving others? Like, take the example of Mother Teresa. She served throughout her life with no, I mean, weak sections of the society.
Do I have that?
And
CD, sir?
Well, I gave a long lecture on this one.
Okay.
I don't, you can see if that CD is there. You can answer. Someone asked me this question. I gave a more than 2-hour answer to it.
Maharaj, he has the answer.
More than, but it's on a CD. I don't know if it's there, but it took more than 2 hours to answer the question. You can summarize it.
I would take it that Mother Teresa. Well, that's one thing. She was serving others, but in the spirit of serving God. So there was, we could say there's some kind of a connection of devotion to God, otherwise he wouldn't labor that he did, as it did, unless it was with the deed that he would please the Lord. Now, the one who chants only 16 rounds, if I only chant 16 rounds, well, it's maybe not so only, but Siddhanta understood he actually wanted that they chant 64 or something, so Prabhupada wanted that we chant 16 rounds and preach. So he said that the preaching mood, or the mood of delivering the conditioned soul, would be in that vein of helping the fallen conditioned souls. Mother Teresa had a different concept of helping, but she also had some kind of idea of helping, but maybe not with the same knowledge. Not with the same knowledge. So someone who's chanting 16 rounds and preaching is certainly on a different level. And that's a different dimension. But I say they're just helping others. She has some understanding of doing it in the name of Christ, for Christ, or seeing Christ in everyone she helps or something. So that was a motivating force. So we can say there's some connection to God consciousness. But we speak about Krishna consciousness. Now, if you just chant 16 rounds, well, that's not so just. But if you do chant 16 rounds and follow four regulative principles, then you're doing quite a bit. Now, of course, there is one thing in the Bhagavatam, third canto, there's instructions of Kapila Dev to Devahuti, to Lord Kapila Dev. And there's one section of devotional service where he speaks about devotional service in the modes of material nature. And the modes of material nature, of course, devotional service is not in the mode of material nature. But the performer may be influenced by the modes of material nature. And there, Lord Kapila Dev describes that one who worships a deity but does not know how to properly worship and respect other living entities. There, he actually says there the worship is in vain. It's like pouring ghee on the ashes. When you make a sacrifice, you pour it in the fire, not with the fire itself, and the sacrifice is over. So in the same way, if we worship the Lord, but don't properly respect and honor other living, but honor, that's a respectful understanding the presence of the Lord in the heart of all living entities. It's, so to say, not complete. It's not so satisfying to the Lord. Whereas if you understand, at the same time, you worship the Lord, chant His holy name, and understand the presence of the Lord in everyone's heart. And that's why you respectfully treat everyone, even though there is a difference, okay? Someone following, not following, make a differentiation like that, but at the same time keeping in mind that actually the Lord is there in everyone's heart. And that is recurs in the Bhagavad Gita a couple of times. Samasavishu Bhutashu, or have to respect what everyone when you transcendentally situated, or the pandit or the pandit who sees equally a cow, elephant, dog eater, and a brahmana. So that kind of equal vision is there. But the Lord, if he says he worship the Lord but don't properly I don't really understand that they are part and parcel of Krishna, and Krishna is present in the heart, but then it's not so pleasing to him. That's statements like that, by Kapila in the third canto. So now if we, I don't know Mother Teresa too much, she does something, and she has some idea about God, and but whatever, that was a motivating impetus for her serving. Whatever that was. And now we chant, but we don't know to respect others, so we can add the same dimension of being respectful to others. Then it would be more pleasing to the Lord, according to Kapila here, in the third canto of the Bhagavatam. But otherwise, it's always good. Whoever we said, whatever service you do, is keep going, keep getting purified.
Okay, I'll maybe give a 2-minute summary of what is said. That Mother Teresa is actually grossly overrated because she was dealing with helping sick people and dying people, helping the body. But the body has to die, and when the body, if you die in ignorance of our relationship with Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, then we may die comfortably in Mother Teresa's home or die on the street. The policy is to collect people off the street who are dying. They live on the street all their life. When they're dying, they collect them off the street. And then if they recover from their dying condition, they're thrown back on the street. So. But giving spiritual knowledge is qualitatively far more valuable than helping the body. Because whether you help the body, but anyway the body has to die. But if we give spiritual knowledge, that frees us from birth and death. So Mother Teresa herself could have been much more benefited if she had taken advantage of the spiritual culture all around her, instead of sticking to this very neophyte understanding of God, that God came to this world, he was killed, he died for 3 days, and then he rose again. It's childish theology, actually, Christianity. God died for 3 days. And so, like I said, what Srila Prabhupada did for the world is qualitatively far, far superior to all the mundane welfare workers ever. But because people are on the gross bodily platform, they can't appreciate it. Just as in the Bible, Lord Jesus himself was a great spiritual welfare worker, but misunderstood. He said it's just like the pigs can't appreciate pearls. So Prabhupada, the knowledge that is given delivers people from repeated birth and death, from repeatedly being born in the gutters and the sewers and in the form of cats and dogs and pigs. To give that knowledge about the relationship of love of Krishna is far, far more valuable than any other kind of knowledge, but people, they can't appreciate it. So they give credit to those who treat the symptoms of the disease, like this lady Diana. She was also interested in removing the mines in Afghanistan and other places, so that people are walking around don't tread on mines. But they're only treating the symptoms. They're trying to help people and at the same time harming them. Just like if you're eating meat and propagating that we'll help all these sick people, let's feed them some nice meat. But they're adding to the problem because of their ignorance. Because they're killing animals and they're creating suffering by karmic reaction. So one who's in ignorance cannot actually help others. And other ignorant people might praise someone who in their ignorance has a sentiment to help others.
although due to their ignorance, they cannot help, and they actually harm others. The idea that we can help others by helping the body without understanding the laws of nature and how to be free from them is actually creating more harm. The idea that we're helping, but it's not actually helping. So the idea propagating that this is helping is actually adding to the problem. Anyway, as I said, it's not there. I withdrew it from circulation because there was this spelling on the cover was all along the name, stupid. But
was a book?
No, it's a lecture. Someone sent me a question by email about something about, I can't remember, sent about Mother Teresa. Oh, someone was recommending her to read the life of Mother Teresa for spiritual inspiration. So
recommended you?
No, someone else. So they asked me to do that. So I gave a lecture about it. It was about 2 hours. But I think it's not here. I want to get the spelling and the legal person. There are so many misconceptions. If we say them all, you'll probably throw us out of the temple. There's so many. Freedom of speech, another nonsense idea. Women's liberation, another nonsense idea. Oh, no, it definitely will throw us out. So many wrong ideas. Democracy, very good. No. Just so many foolish people come together and give their votes. So many wrong ideas. Education for all. Educated in foolishness. Man is descended from monkeys. Big bangs, little bangs, medium bangs, everything comes from a bang. So many bogus things taught us knowledge. So, is some other question? I'm not joking, I'm serious. It's not a joke. There's a thing called PC, being politically correct. If you're not politically correct, then you are demonized by society, by the demoniac society. But actually Prabhupada, with his firm faith in everything that Krishna taught and has spoken, he spoke very clearly, straightforward. It's all in his books. But often we want to be politically correct. If we're actually going to speak what's in Shastra, then we have to say so many things which are not acceptable according to the modern thought beliefs. Well, people are getting up and leaving. That's why we have to be politically correct, because we want to be popular. People will like us. But what's the use of being liked? Most of the people who are popular are just the biggest fools and the most popular. The film stars and the sports stars, the rock stars, these are the most popular. Who wants to be really popular? Better to be intelligent than popular. Better to be situated at the lotus feet of Krishna. To be popular among a gang of fools is not a very great credit. Yeah, so there's some other question.
Excuse me, but in the program there is a 5 o'clock eating, that's why.
5 o'clock?
Yes.
5 o'clock what? Meeting.
Eating.
Eating. Well, that's always popular.
Well, they told us that we had time until 5:30.
Oh. We're giving food for thought.
I like it. Yes.
That's another conversation. We were just talking about that in a class yesterday, wasn't it? That in the Western world, if someone says, I like it, that's like a great compliment. I like it. Oh, you like it? Oh. Yes, very good.
that we judge everything by whether we like it or not. And not in your case in particular, the whole society. But whether we like it or not is not the criteria. It should be, is it factual? It's not that it's pleasing to my senses, it appeals to me. We judge everything by whether I like it. I went to your Hare Krishna program and I liked it. Oh, it entertained me. But it's not meant to entertain us. It's supposed to. Of course, Krishna consciousness is blissful. But the bliss comes from accepting that it's not meant for our enjoyment. It's a complete change of consciousness. This Julan Yatra, as Maharaj was saying, we like it, but we can really appreciate it if we understand that Krishna is being swam. Everything is for his pleasure. When we stop thinking what's for my pleasure, and we think how can I act for Krishna's pleasure, then we can actually enter Julan Yatra, which is also on schedule. Anyway, you can hold on to yourself. Also very important. We all came because of prasadam, because we liked it. So, Hare Krishna. Those who want to go take prasadam, it'll remain there though. If you like to go out speaking, hearing, then what's it about? We're very talkative people. On higher orders. They are instructed. Jare Deko Tare Kaha Krishna Upadesh. Wherever you meet, instruct them as Krishna has instructed. We're talking not to, we pray that we're not talking to exhibit our egoism, but rather to, as servants of Krishna and his devotees, to convey their much needed message in a world that is starving for ignorance of Krishna. There's so much shortage in the world. Mother Teresa was addressing the shortages of a few people in Calcutta. I mean, still, and for all Mother Teresa's works, there's still thousands of people living on the streets in Calcutta. You'll find them. They put a big pipe on the road, big round, huge pipe, meant for drainage. And then before they can stick it in the ground, someone gets inside and lives in it. And they put some what do you call it? Some eco-work, I think, at both sides. They go to the local communist government and say, hey, look, we're going to live here. And then you can't do anything because the politicians are supporting it. It's the government, the local municipality is supposed to put it in the ground. But they live, they moved off the street and into a pipe. So she can only help very few people in a very limited way. But Krishna consciousness can help everyone in unlimited way. So as we're very talkative, we can't say everything everywhere. So I also write books. I'm also writing books on Prabhupada's order. You're asking about how to practice Krishna consciousness. This is how to practice Krishna consciousness at home. Because you have to make the time to do it. So I've written a few books. They're meant for spreading knowledge of Krishna consciousness in various aspects. Books about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and Srila Prabhupada and traditional Indian life, spiritual Indian life. Ramacharya, Ramayana, a new book on pilgrimage in holy India. So these books are available outside. As so many important books, Bhagavad Gita, as it is. If you don't have that, have you read that? How many times?
Only once.
You need to read it more. We all need to read Bhagavad Gita more.
Can you please elaborate on one thought, a statement?
I've been hogging the mic recently.
In one of the Prabhupada's books, he stated, he mentioned that this material world is like a jail. And this jail was created by the Supreme because we wanted it. Can you please elaborate on that? He compared this world
yes.
to the jail.
And yes, it did.
And this jail was created by the Lord because we wanted it. Because we were wanted.
Well, so, we won wanted to be equal to the Lord, or independent of the Lord. So he created a place where we can believe that we're equal, and that we, where we can be in ignorance of him. And that is here. So his creation of the, it's the creation of the material world, the jail of material existence, is a response to our desire to live independent of the Lord. Whether we exactly wanted a jail, I don't know, but we wanted to live independent of the Lord, so thus the Lord creates the situation wherein we can live in ignorance of him. This is material world, and it's like a, it's a jail. So it's a response to our desire to be independent of him, or be him. So that way it's our desire. Whether we exactly understood what it meant, that's another question. But he created it in this way, as a response to our desire. But it's not exactly that he desires the material world, but we desire to live beside him, and therefore he creates this facility for us where we can live. We are encaged by the three modes of material nature and our whatever force he mentioned. Okay.
Thank you.
So should we send everyone to prasadam?
Yeah, I think so.
I don't know.
If it goes to a vote,
we have to take a vote.
We say people vote with their mouth, with their feet by walking away. They can vote with their mouth also by taking prasad. Prasade sarva do you call it that verse? Radha dvesha vokta vishayam indriya vishayam tu adha vashya vidheya prasada nadi gacchati. One verse. Free from aversion and attachment, who controls his senses by following the regulated principles of freedom, can attain the full mercy of the Lord, the prasada. Prasade sarvadu pana. By prasada, you can get free from all miseries by prasada.